we've been out of Mark for a long time. I thought that series was done. We were just on an extended holiday. A lot of other things we decided to go through between. But we are back into the Gospel of Mark. And I'm very excited to be back in the Gospel of Mark because I think that this story of Mark, it's the shortest of the four stories we have of Jesus. It's the second one in the New Testament. This is kind of a basic story for us as Jesus followers, or if you're exploring faith and you're kind of new to church, you're not sure, maybe you've even come to Alpha, maybe you're still sorting things out, this is a terrific story of Jesus that can form a foundation for you as you explore who is this Jesus character, and why do people make such a big deal about him, and how do I get to know him more? Well, this story of Mark, did I mention it's the shortest one? Yeah, it's also a great entry point for you of diving into Mark. Well, so we're gonna get back into Mark today, but I thought it'd be helpful to just catch us up a little bit. If you've been traveling with us through Mark, and I don't even remember when we started it, but it was like years ago. I'll catch you up to speed. But for those of us who maybe were newer to the church or we don't remember any of that, just to catch us up a little bit so we know where we are in Mark, and then we'll keep going. So where have we been so far? The first half of Mark, we talked about how really it could be summarized by two questions. The question is, who is Jesus and can I trust him? Like, who is this guy anyway? And you even see people in the story asking that question, particularly after they see something from Jesus that's mind-blowing. They go, who is this guy? Right? And so we ask a similar question. And I think that that Mark is writing his story to help people understand who Jesus really is. And as we watch Jesus and we begin to understand that Mark's trying to point out this king theme. He's trying to help us understand that this Jesus is, he's the king. And he's got lots of different ways of showing us that. But in particular, he's trying to demonstrate what kind of king Jesus is. And as we see Jesus heal people, and as we see see Jesus engage with people who've been outcast and include them in, as we see him resist evil, casting out demons, as we see him push back against religious oppression, we begin to understand that this Jesus is a king who's truly good and truly trustworthy. That if we follow this king, we may get in trouble, and that's the second half, but if we follow this king, he is going to pour his goodness and his life into us, even in the midst of difficulties we may face following him. So the answer to the first half is Jesus is the king, and we can trust him. He always uses his power to heal and restore, to fight evil, and to bring freedom. The second half of Mark, which we just barely got into, the second half of Mark is really all about Jesus now, this king who is good, going to die in Jerusalem. That's really the theme of the second half. He's going to die. And the question is, am I going to follow him where he's going? He's going to die. Am I going to follow him? And that's a really, you know, important question for those followers of his in the story. As they begin to understand, that's where he's going. Am I going to follow him? But the larger question for us is, this is who Jesus is, and he calls us to follow him. Are we going to do that? Are we going to let him lead us to places that are dangerous, places that are scary, places that are uncomfortable, places that require sacrifice? Are we going to follow Jesus where he's leading us? In the immediate context, just at the very end of the first half and start of the second half, we saw that finally, after a lot of chapters of kind of wondering who this Jesus is, his identity is revealed. And Peter says, you're the Messiah. You're the anointed one. You're the Christ. And immediately following upon this understanding of who he is, Jesus begins to tell them, yep, and I'm going to go and I'm going to suffer. And I'm going to die. And it doesn't, remember we talked, it does not match the understanding of the day and the understanding of the disciples that a Messiah would go and suffer. Their idea was formed by, you know, you're going to be victorious. You're going to, you know, kick your enemies around and you're going to set things right. And yeah, we're a game to follow you because, yeah, we'll be on the winning side. And Jesus begins to say, actually, let me tell you how I'm going to win this battle. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer. And I'm going to die. In the midst of what becomes three kind of main predictions of his death, of what's going to happen, and we're looking at the third one today, in the midst of that, Jesus begins to teach his disciples some critical stuff about following him. It's some hard-hitting kind of discipleship teaching. He talks to them about sexual faithfulness. He talks to them about divorce. He talks to them about children and about becoming childlike in humility to be part of this kingdom of God. He even talks to them oh so painfully about money and about the ways that money can hinder us from following Jesus. None of us like to hear that, neither did the guy in the story. And so he's challenging us. He's saying, follow me, but look, this is where I'm going. And following me is going to require change in your life, and it's going to be a challenge, but are you willing to trust me with your lives and follow me? Well, today we dive into his third death prediction. And it raises the troubling question, a question that has troubled people through the centuries, of why did Jesus have to die anyway? Like, why is that important? Why is that significant? I remember a philosophy prof I had in college, and I remember one day coming into class, and we had a good relationship, and we had talked lots in class about a lot of different things. And I remember, as clear as day, one day I come into the class, and he had an announcement to make, and he was very happy about this. He said, I read on the weekend, so happy about this, I read on the weekend that Jesus didn't die after all. He actually went to France, got married, and had a bunch of kids. You know, a la Da Vinci Code. And this is before the Da Vinci Code, though. Anyway, so I'm like, and it was wonderful. He's like, I was so relieved because, wow, Jesus was a good guy. And to find out that he didn't die that horrible death after all, I was just so relieved and so grateful and so excited that Jesus actually lived out his days happy in France with a bunch of kids. It's a beautiful sentiment. It's just devastatingly wrong. And what we see through the Gospels, absolute open and shut case, that Jesus really did die the horrible death. It's the most attested event in all of history. And what we come to understand in this story is that it wasn't just that things went wrong and Jesus died, but rather that Jesus came to die. That it's his purpose. The reason why he was incarnate, the reason why he came and walked among us in the first place is that he had a purpose, and his purpose was to die. And today in this story, we get the first super clear statement from Jesus' mouth why he has come, the purpose of his coming to die. And so we're going to walk through this story together. If you have a Bible, go ahead and open it to Mark chapter 10. If you don't have a Bible, there might be one in front of your benches. And if, at last resort, in the bulletin, we printed it. So go ahead. You have no excuse. Take a look, because I want to walk through it together, and I didn't print much on the screen. So we're just going to walk through this story briefly today and see where it lands us. All right, so this is the third death prediction of Jesus. They were on their way up to Jerusalem. This has been the central place of opposition against Jesus, and this is where he's heading, with Jesus leading the way. The disciples were astonished, while those who followed him were afraid. Notice the two responses of the people, the feelings of the people who are following Jesus. There's people who are astonished, probably by what he's saying, what he's teaching, what he's doing. And then there are those who are realizing, I think, what he's actually doing, and that he's going into the hotbed of opposition. These are people that, from early on in Mark, were plotting to kill him. And that's where he's heading. And at this point, they're still following him, and they're afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. And now what follows is the clearest, most detailed description he's given out of the three of what's going to happen. We are going up to Jerusalem, he said. And the Son of Man, that's Jesus' favorite way of referring to himself, the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and teachers of the law. These characters have featured in a lot of different stories of opposition to Jesus, and now he's going to be turned over to them. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, to the Romans, which apparently they only did to the people they really hated. Those Gentiles, those Romans, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him, and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. And what you see in this prediction is exactly what happens in 14, 15, 16 in Mark. this is exactly what happens to Jesus as he is condemned to death, as he is turned over to the Romans. He is spit on, he is mocked, he is flogged, and he is killed. But of course, 3 days later, he rises. This is the prediction that Jesus gives. He's trying to help his followers understand what kind of a king he really is, and that he is going to suffer and to die. And this, again, runs completely counter to all of their expectations, because they were kind of hoping that they were on the right side this time, and Jesus was gonna make things really obvious that they're the winners, and we're on the good team, and God is booting everyone bad out and reinstalling, and they're kind of thinking that Jesus is gonna go and he's gonna do something miraculous, and he's gonna end up sitting on the throne. Well, we know this because of what happens next. James and John, sons of Zebedee, they came to him and they said, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever you ask." Have you ever had kids like that? "Mom, I have a question for you. I want you to say yes before I ask you what it is." You hear what they're saying? "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." And Jesus graciously says, "Well, what do you want me to do for you?" And we've all responded that way too, as parents too, right? Well, it kind of depends on what you're going to ask. They replied, and here we get to it. "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." They're expecting Jesus to go up, kick some butt, be on a throne, and they'll be, you know, up there with the big boys looking down on their enemies. And they would sure like to have a front row seat. In fact, not front row. They want to be at the right and the left. In other words, they want to be in the important positions where the only one higher than them is Jesus. It's a pretty bold question. It's a pretty bold ask. And Jesus says, "You do not know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup I drink? Or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Now, cup in the Old Testament, there's a lot of allusions here, has to do with God's wrath being poured out or being drunk. And it's an image. And baptism, a baptism of suffering that Jesus is going to go through. But they're kind of thinking, this is wine at the meal, Passover cup. And baptism, well, we already did that with John. Maybe Jesus has another water baptism in mind. Sure, we can be part of that. They don't understand what's really going on. And Jesus says to them, I like how the Message puts it, "You know, come to think of it, you will. You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with." In other words, you are going to suffer. You are going to experience tremendous pain and difficulty because of following me. But to sit at my right and left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. Jesus knows that though his disciples think he's going up to Jerusalem and he's going to sit on a gilded throne, Jesus knows where he's going to be enthroned in Jerusalem. And it's going to be on a cross. That where his glory is going to be displayed to the world, where he is going to finally take his place as the king who is good, who finally sacrifices his life for all. Those on his right and his left are going to be who? Two thieves. Two insurrectionists. Two bad guys. That's who's going to be sitting on his right and on his left when he sits on his throne, when he displays the glory of God and the love of God to the world. They don't know what they're asking for. Jesus knows where he's heading. Well, when the ten, the other guys who weren't included, sitting on the right and the left, heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Is that because they were such humble guys who thought, "Are you kidding me? We understand fully what's going on with Jesus. What's with these two, knuckleheads?" No, they probably were a little upset that they were getting cut out of the deal. And those two were suggesting they were going to be over us, So they're a little upset by them and this attempt to bid for power or bid for glory. So Jesus calls them together and says, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them." Remember, we've talked about this. Roman society, very, very hierarchical. Everybody's got a boss. Everybody's got somebody over them, and they are the Lord that you follow, all the way up the chain to Caesar. "You know how the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them." Not so with you. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus wants to use this opportunity again to impress upon his disciples that the kind of kingdom that he's bringing isn't a kingdom where you've got a boss who crushes you, where you've got a king over you who just kind of holds his boot to your throat so you do what you're supposed to do. That's not the kingdom he's bringing. And that's not the kind of leadership he's looking for. And that's not the kind of relationships he wants in this new kingdom of God that he is announcing and demonstrating and bringing. They're still bought into an old mindset that says, there's a boss, and I want to be that boss, or at least next to that boss, so I can tell everybody else what to do. And Jesus is saying, look at me. Look at the way I'm going. Look at the life I'm living. I have come not to be served, if anyone could have qualified for it, but I've come to serve and give my life a ransom for many. And so it's not supposed to be this way with you. In each of the three predictions that Jesus gives, each time there's an interaction with the disciples where he's helping them understand that this kingdom of God that he has inaugurated, that he's leading in, is completely different than the kingdoms that you and I are still often part of. That the way we relate and the way we love and the way we serve is fundamentally different than how the world operates. And so this phrase, not so with you, is such a significant, powerful challenge to us. That we don't lead or we don't jockey for position, but rather we seek to serve one another as we emulate and follow the model of Jesus. Now, right at the very end of this passage, Jesus states the powerful, probably some have argued the central statement of Mark for sure, where he gives the reason. You know, he's not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, in our context, when we hear the word ransom, we usually think of what? What do we think of? Pardon? Kidnapping, right. That's kind of the primary way that we sort of get or understand ransom today. People get ransom from being kidnapped. But in the time of Jesus, people would be ransomed, particularly slaves in a slave market. This idea that I fall into great debt with someone and I ended up selling myself perhaps for this immense amount of debt. And I'm either going to work off that debt or someone is going to come along and say, you know, I actually know that guy or that's my cousin and I'm going to pay their debt for them so that they are ransomed back. And that would happen. And so the image here is that Jesus looks at us. And he sees the level of debt that we're carrying. He sees the sin. He sees the brokenness. He sees the way we've missed it. He looks at our lives and he says, I love her. I love him. And I'm going to ransom them back. But the deal is, it's not just a matter of paying off a few guys. The debt that is owed requires a life. And so Jesus, the image here isn't that he just shells a bunch of money out of a never-ending purse. The image here is that, if you can imagine it, you know, standing on a podium, naked, waiting for someone to buy you. The image is that Jesus comes along and he undoes your chains and he takes the place that you were standing in on the podium. He takes his robe off and covers you with it, and you get off the podium free as a bird, and he's back on the podium, naked, chained, standing in your place. That he ransomed you, not for a few bucks, but with his own body and his own blood. That he gave himself up for us. And Jesus is saying, why did I come to earth? Why am I going up to Jerusalem to die? Because that's why I've come. I look at my creation. I look at the men and the women and the children, not only here in Jerusalem, not only here in Judea, but I think of the world and I think of the future and I think of the past. I think of all the people that I've created and I say, I am going to ransom myself for creation, for people. I'm going to take their place so that they can take mine. This is powerful, life-changing. changing stuff. That you were ransomed by a king. And not just a king who gave out of his treasury, but a king who gave up his very life. That's why Jesus came to die. That's why he came to earth. That's why it was necessary. That's why he didn't avoid it. That he set his purpose and his direction on the city of Jerusalem, knowing that if he went up there, he would die. And he said, that's exactly why I've come. Not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. We read Isaiah 53 at the start, and Nadine did, because it's behind this story and this idea of ransom that the prophet Isaiah foretold of a suffering servant who would come and would bear the iniquities of many, would be crushed for our sins, would stand in our place so that we could truly be free. What kind of questions does this passage raise for you? Maybe you have questions about the story itself, understanding the text. Maybe there's implications of this for our lives. Like, how do we respond to this? Or how does this shape our understanding of God's call on our lives? How does it shape and change our view of leadership? Well, any kind of questions or maybe things you'd like to bring out or comment on, this is your chance to do it. We like to open it up for a bit of dialogue. And so I'd like to invite if there's any thoughts or questions. And can you get that mic ready, Olin? And, okay, Olin will run around with it. Any questions? Raise your hand. Olin will bring a microphone. And that's just so we can hear you. And also on the recording, it can be heard. What kind of questions does it raise or comments you'd like to make based on this passage today? Anyone? Brave enough? You can't tell me I explained it that clearly. And I'm sure I didn't. Okay. No pressure. Well, I ask you the question, how do we respond to this? Especially this whole idea of ransom, that Jesus, our King, has ransomed us. What is our response to that? What do we do with that? Well, I think at least three things, and they come from the text. I think as ransomed people, first, our response is that we worship. We worship our servant King, Jesus. Now, everything we do is worship, and I understand that our lives are worship, and how we work is worship, and how we raise our kids, we're giving glory to God with our hands, with our mouths, with our lives. That's fundamentally and absolutely true. But there's also something powerful when we gather as people, as ransomed people, and we raise our voices in song. When we sing, I cannot tell, but this I know. When we raise our voices in worship to this King who has ransomed us, and we hear the voices join, and we raise our hands, we raise our eyes, and we give ourselves as a community to our King who has ransomed us. We say, you are worthy of our worship, you're worthy of our lives, you're worthy of everything we can give, and so much more because you ransomed us. You took our place. You covered my nakedness. You undid my chains. You walked me off the platform and gave me a new family and gave me the Holy Spirit to live with me and walk with me. Everything has changed because of you. And because of that, we worship. We worship. We do that as a community. That's why worship is so important to us as we gather. And I know some of you, maybe the whole church thing is kind of new, and frankly, it's a little weird to get together and sing. I mean, how many other contexts do you do that in? Not many. Karaoke night, maybe. But it's a pretty weird experience to come together and sing songs. Maybe you're from a musical family or an Irish family. I don't know. Maybe you did. But it's a new experience for a lot of us. And to come to a place where singing together and praying together and reading scripture together is central activity. It's right at the core of what we do. Well, this is the reason why. Because as ransomed people, we worship Jesus. our servant King who ransomed us. That this is right at the core of who we are as a worshiping, ransomed people. The second thing I think, as we think of how to respond, is through service. That we serve others as Jesus modeled for us. This phrase, "not so with you," is so significant as we think about church life, as we think about our world at work, as we think about our interactions in the family. That right at the heart, right at the moment when Jesus was stating, "this is why I've come," he says, "I didn't come to be served." And I think for some of us, we need to hear that. That you have no right to claim to be served. If Jesus didn't claim it, why would we? As ransomed people of God, our purpose, as we follow the model of Jesus, is to be servants like him. Not to seek to be served, but rather to serve. And to follow Jesus as he continues to reveal his love to others. That they too have been ransomed. That their place has been taken on the cross. And so we serve others as we follow his model. And that's a struggle. And that applies in a lot of different ways. I mean, I try to work that out as I think about what it means to be a pastor. What it means for us to be leaders in this community. I try to think that through and work it through. And we all should. But I think as we think about being a mom or a dad, or we think about being husbands and wives, as we think about being a good friend to someone, that this model of service that Jesus is leading us in and challenging us to follow him, it affects all of us. Because there's times where, frankly, let's be honest, I want to be served. Right? I'm tired of being the guy who's always given. Right? And we can feel that. But I think as we focus on Jesus and the fact that he has ransomed us and has now called us to model his service to others, and through our service to others, we are revealing the fact that they too have been ransomed. We're reminding them of how loved they are, whether they know it or not. We're revealing to them, you are so precious that Jesus ransomed himself for you. And maybe in the way that I serve and connect with you, and maybe in some way, maybe you won't. Maybe it'll take years. But I'm loving you as Christ has loved me. And I'm hoping and praying that through my service to you, maybe it's your own kid. Maybe it's someone at work. Maybe it's a spouse. But I'm serving you as a ransomed person, serving you to reveal Christ's love to you. So we worship, we serve. And then I think the third one is that we follow Jesus where he leads us. That's the point of this story, is he tells his disciples, you know, they're walking along, going to the capital city, center of everything. And Jesus is saying, I'm not going up there to somehow boot the Romans out and take over. I'm going there and I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die. Are you going to follow me? I'm going there to drink a cup of suffering and be baptized with immense pain. Are you going to follow me? And I think when we realize, truly realize that we've been ransomed by the King, we realize that, I have no claim left. I have no claim of authority on my life. I have no right to say I will or will not do or, you know, go somewhere. I've been ransomed. I'm no longer my own. Jesus, I'm going to follow you wherever you lead. Take me where you will. Take me into those relationships that I resist. Take me into those places where I feel uncomfortable. Remind me of the ways I've been ransomed. And remind me of how you've accepted me so that I can truly love that person, that spouse, that kid at school that really I struggle with. Lead me, Jesus, and I will follow. That's the response I think that we have when we realize that we've been ransomed by Jesus. We worship, we serve, and we follow. Today, Jesus is calling us to come to the communion table. And we moved communion to this week largely because of this text. It just felt like here we are talking about the ransom that Jesus gave for us. That it was an appropriate week for us to come to the table to drink the juice and eat the bread representing the body and the blood of Christ, because he ransomed himself for us. And so we come today to worship, We come to serve. We come to follow. We come today recognizing that we have messed up even this week, and we know that our life lies in Jesus. And so we come today to say, Jesus, I know that you've ransomed me. And that's why communion is open for anyone who says, I know I've been ransomed. I know Jesus has bought me back. And if you can say that today, this table is for you. If you're not quite ready yet, if you're saying, I'm not sure about Jesus. This whole ransom thing, Jesus didn't really have to die for me. Maybe this isn't for you quite yet. And so the invitation there is to stay in your seats and reflect on, what does it mean that this Jesus came and died for me? What does it mean that he was ransomed on my behalf? What do I need to do to explore further in understanding who this Jesus is and whether or not I can trust him? Because he has ransomed us, each and every one. And he calls us to come to him, to receive from him life and breath and meaning. Jesus asked his disciples, can you drink the cup? Can you be baptized with the baptism I'm being baptized with? And those two images of cup and baptism represent two central sacraments in the church, right? We celebrated baptism, was it last week? Yes, it was last week. We celebrated Steph's baptism. And we were reminded in baptism of the death and the resurrection of Jesus and the call to follow him. That as Christians, we look back to our baptism and say, I'm dead. I died. In Christ, I'm dead. And in Christ, I rose. And now I live as new creations. And this cup and bread, a communion, represents our coming back to the table to say, Jesus, thank you again for your life ransomed for me. I come today to worship you and to receive from you. I come today for forgiveness. I come today for life. I come today for encouragement and for joy. But mostly I come just to say thanks and to receive from you everything you have for me. So I want to invite those who are serving communion today to come forward, and I'm going to serve them. And then in turn, they are going to serve us. And so here, even at communion, we are being served as we worship and as we follow Jesus. Those who are leading, if you could come. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, or you could also say on the night that Jesus was about to be ransomed, he sat down with his disciples around a table, and he took bread and he broke it, and after he had broken it and given thanks, he said, this is my body broken for you. Take this and eat it every time in remembrance of me. And then after supper, he took the cup and said, this is the cup of the new covenant that I've made in my blood. Drink it, all of you, in remembrance of me. And that's what we do here at communion. So Brad, I'm an offer. This is the body of Christ broken for you and his blood shed for you. Steph, this is the body of Christ broken for you and his blood shed for you. This is the body of Christ for you, Annalie, and his blood shed for you. And Al, this is the body of Christ broken for you and his blood shed for you. Jesus, we are thankful for your sacrifice for us, for ransoming us with your whole life. And today we come to this table profoundly grateful, worshiping you. Fill us with your Holy Spirit now as we come to receive from you and to leave the table following you wherever you lead us. In your name we pray. Amen. Please come.